blessing to be with you once again this evening. It's always a good thing to be able to come together once again and worship our God in spirit and in truth and read His Word and the things which He has planned for us and determined for us to do. Just like the psalmist says, I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go into the house of the Lord." That's something I think that we all possess here this evening and we always should possess as we come together to worship our God. If you want to open up in your Old Testaments to Isaiah chapter 9, I want to look at a name given Jesus there, more specifically a name given the Christ who is prophesied about here. In verse 6 of Isaiah 9, there are several names given Him. It says that unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon His shoulder, and His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. You might remember just a few months ago, we looked at that term Prince of Peace and gave attention to it and learned about how Jesus is the Prince of Peace and how that might pertain to us in our lives. This evening, I want to look at that first one, the fact that Jesus and His office of the Christ is prophesied as giving Him the name Wonderful. His name shall be called, will be called Wonderful among the others and others in Scripture. And of course, we understand this describes Jesus and His person ultimately in this word Wonderful and what we already know about Wonderful before getting into a little bit more of the meaning of this word. It describes His whole person, who He is, and every facet of His life. We could describe Him as an individual, as a man, and as God who is wonderful. And this is what many suggest in this verse, that wonderful is something that is descriptive of the overall Messiah that is prophesied about in this verse. It is wonderful that He is a counselor, and He is a wonderful counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. But I think taking this term wonderful by itself and having that describing Jesus can be very beneficial to us. I want us to first note who this individual is that is named Wonderful. Of course, it is the Christ, and He is the individual who would have the government placed upon His shoulders. It's talking about His kingdom, the eternal kingdom of God. In verse 7, it says, "Of the increase of His government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over His kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." And since He is the one who has the government on His shoulders, He is the king in that kingdom, and that kingdom lasts forever. The citizens of that kingdom reap the benefits of His character. We understand that if there is a kingdom, if there is a land, and it has a ruler over that land, the individuals who are the citizens of that kingdom often can be described by that king, whether it is something certainly inherent within them or inclusive within their character, or just how it is reacted to with regard to how that king rules and the character he possesses. That kingdom is defined and it has its value sometimes placed in the one who rules over it. And certainly this is the case. And so we reap the benefits as citizens from the characteristics that this king possesses. He is a counselor, and so we receive this counsel that is unmatched. We need to know what to do in a certain situation. We need to know about a certain thing. We need to know about the deepest facets of life. He is the one that we can turn to, and He can give us no wrong answer. He is the ultimate counselor. He is Mighty God, and so He possesses the power and ability of deity. All that we could ever imagine, He can do far beyond that, exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, is what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3. Any spiritual need that we have and any spiritual thing that we're lacking can be fulfilled with our King, who is Mighty God. And in addition to that, we have the concept of God being everlasting. And so He has the keys to eternity. Those who are citizens of His kingdom and submit to His rule are given the keys to eternal life, given the access to eternal life because He is the everlasting Father. And of course, as we've discussed before, He is the Prince of Peace. He's the author of peace. He's the one who upholds peace and can offer peace. And only the true peace comes from him. And so as citizens of that kingdom, we benefit from these things. And certainly we benefit from the fact that he is called Wonderful. That's the sum total of his character, the sum total of his being can be described as wonderful. And if we are in fellowship with the one who is wonderful, we can reap the benefits and enjoy those things that make him wonderful, and certainly will have a great effect on our life. Wonderful is one of those words that you ask, what is the meaning of wonderful? And it's just kind of one of those things that you don't even have to describe. It's understood. What is wonderful? It's something that is great. It's marvelous. It's magnificent. It's something that is amazing. It's wonderful. Of course, we understand that. But so often, as with many words, it's one that is abused. Individuals will see something as they walk along the street, or they'll experience something in their life, and they'll immediately go to this word. Also, another word that is abused that is similar to this concept is awesome. We hear that many times. But we need to understand, of course, that our God is described as awesome. And there's a great, great meaning to that word. It's a powerful word. It's a word with great depth. And the same is with wonderful. Strong defines it as a miracle, a marvelous thing, a wonder. And he describes it as a miracle because of what miracles are. They cause us to wonder. There's something that is outside of the laws of nature. It defies everything that we have come to know within these laws of nature. It's marvelous. It's something that is often and many times unexplainable. And so we wonder about it. It is a wonder. But with Jesus, it certainly has to do with this concept of something being marvelous, something being amazing, something being incredible. This Hebrew word, pele, which is translated into wonderful, comes from the Hebrew verb and is derived from that Hebrew verb pala, P-A-L-A, not P-E-L-E. And what it properly means is to separate or distinguish. It reminds me of the word holy, to be separate, to be distinguished. It drives with it this concept of being unique, sometimes even being unexplainable. When we talk about wonderful, it causes us to wonder about that which we know. And that's a point I want to stress this evening before we get into the rest of the lesson. This concept of wonder is not surface deep. It's not shallow. It's not something that is fleeting, and it's not something that is mindless or thoughtless. Wonder comes with the concept of thought and intellect. You know about something because you've witnessed something or you've read about something, in this case, read about Christ, and it's wonderful, and you continue to ponder upon that. You wonder about it. You want to know more because it's so deep and it's so powerful and it's so meaningful, and it comes with such great blessings that we give it that title, wonderful. It's marvelous. It's a great thing. It's a wonderful thing. We see that in Scripture with various translations of that Hebrew word, marvelous, hidden, things too high, wonders. And that is often used to refer to miracles being performed. You've got the different kinds of miracles. You've got miracles, and it's categorized into signs and wonders. Wonders, obviously, is something that shows the miraculous nature of it and the amazing facets of it, defying the laws of nature and being unexplainable. It's wonderful. Albert Barnes, in his Notes on the Bible, comments on this name that is given the Messiah and says it is applied here to denote the unusual and remarkable assemblage of qualities that distinguished the Messiah. And so we go on to talk about how he is the Counselor, he is Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. All of those things assembled together make up a wonderful, wonderful being. And it's certainly something that we can benefit from as we see in Scripture. He truly is a wonderful individual. His office of being the Messiah, of being the Christ, is certainly wonderful. And all that he does in his life, did in his life, all that he is, all of the makeup of his person is wonderful. You can't read about Jesus, who is the Christ, without having that word come to mind. He is wonderful. We see that in his birth. In Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, there's the prophecy of the Lord that there would be a child that would be born, as we read in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, but in verse 14 of chapter 7, it gives a little more detail. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. What a wonderful thing, something that causes us to wonder, something that is marvelous, and something ultimately in this case that is a wonder in and of itself, a virgin birth. Mary had never been with a man, and yet she had a child. It was a miraculous conception. It was one that was with the Holy Spirit, and we see that come into fruition in Matthew, the first chapter. In the fullness of times that God had determined, he sent his son to earth. And it says in verse 18 of Matthew 1 that the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. It's something that causes us to wonder. It's something that is wonderful. But notice even more specifically why this virgin birth is wonderful and what really came about with regard to this boy that was born, this baby that was born, whose name would be called Jesus. In verse 21, it's given the name Jesus. And in verse 22, the scripture reads, "So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet," as we just read. "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated "God with us." Not only was it a birth from a virgin that was impregnated by the Holy Spirit, conceived by the Holy Spirit, but God was in Mary's womb. Emmanuel, God with us. It's certainly something that is hard to comprehend. It's something that is so deep and meaningful that it's hard to explain. And it's led to individuals, instead of accepting the Bible as what it says and accepting the manifold wisdom of God, trying to separate the two. Either he's human or he's deity, but God said that he was both. He was a human child in the womb of Mary, who had never been with a man, conceived of the Holy Spirit, who was God with us. What a wonderful thing. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 describes this concept and the knowledge of this mystery of godliness, that it is great that God was manifested in the flesh. That's what happened there in Matthew when the prophecy was fulfilled. God was with us, manifested in the flesh, in his human form, God incarnate. But even more wonderful than this, we understand the mindset that it took for Jesus to take that step down from heaven to earth, from being with the divine one, his Father, from being on the throne, from being in the place where we desire to be. He left it for us. Philippians chapter 2, it describes this amazing and marvelous mindset, and he encourages us to have that same mind. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross." Talk about his death shortly from now. Notice that word he uses, "even the death on the cross." That's a word of emphasis. Not just obedient to the point of death, but obedient to the point of the shameful death on the cross of Calvary. And he left heaven and came to earth as a man, knowing that this would occur. He knew everything about the Father's will, and that's why he came, to fulfill it. John, the first chapter in verse 14, tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Such a concept is so deep, it's almost incomprehensible to our feeble minds. It is truly wonderful that he was both God and man. But it didn't stop there. It continued in his life, this concept of him being one labeled as a wonderful individual, continued in the acts that he performed throughout his life, ultimately to bring glory to his Father. After this miracle that we all are aware of and know of too well in John, the second chapter, after he was in the wedding and they ran out of the wine and they sent for Jesus and he filled up the pitchers and it was the best wine, that they had at the wedding. In verse 11, it says, "This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed him." It was something that was so incredible, something that was so unnatural, something that was so amazing, it caused them to wonder about this man, wonder about who he is. And that led them to understand that the only individual capable of doing this is an individual from God, and that's exactly why Jesus performed miracles. And it's exactly why the apostles performed miracles. It caused belief in his disciples. John 20 and verse 30, this is the reason John wrote this book, in part is to spark belief in men of the world that Jesus is the Son of God and displays his nature. And this is why these things are recorded. Jesus truly did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. But Jesus didn't just go around healing people and leaving it at that. He wanted that to produce a belief in them, a wonder in them, so that they could now follow him and listen to him, because this indicated he was divine, which would indicate also that he has the words of life. We remember that he took those 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish with the hungry crowd of 5,000. And he had them take up 12 baskets full of fragments after he made more bread and more fish out of nothing, using his created power as the Son of God on earth. He did that so they would believe, and believing him to be divine would not go after more bread and fish, but go after what he had to offer, which was eternal. And that's exactly what he wanted to be the reaction every time he performed a miracle, so they could see who he was and not just see what he has to offer and can offer and is possible for him to offer physically, but ultimately and most importantly, transcends all else, the spiritual things he had to offer. He called the miracle that he performed during that time a sign, because what it did was signify, it was a sign that he had that power to give eternal life. In John the 12th chapter in verse 49, Jesus in his teaching, he performs miracles, want people to hear his teaching, said that I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave a command what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. His teaching was wonderful in the fact that he was teaching with authority. We understand we teach with authority when we appeal to the Scripture. Jesus didn't have to appeal to anyone. He was given authority from his Father. Everything he spoke was given to him from God. He didn't have to go and search and a book or look things up. He didn't have to determine whether something was truth or whether something was made up, whether something was beneficial or whether something was useless. He taught having authority. He spoke with confidence. He spoke with power because everything he said came from God and was inspired. And he was God himself in the flesh. And this was something that was understood, or at least individuals noticed, as a difference between him and other individuals who taught under the Jewish faith. In Matthew chapter 7, at the end of his Sermon on the Mount, something that he preached, bringing in the law of the kingdom and establishing what the kingdom would be and who the kingdom's citizens would be. Many things which contradicted what the Jews were teaching concerning their traditions, not what the old law taught. Certainly there were some differences. It's a new law, it's a new kingdom, but he taught having authority. He wasn't talking about traditions held by the Jewish fathers. He wasn't talking about habits that were held by Jewish people. He was talking about this kingdom that would be his, and this is the kingdom law. So much authority was there that he concluded his sermon by saying, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain descended and the floods came. The winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. And notice in verse 28, so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Think about the words that he just uttered there. Whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them will have this firm foundation that will withstand all life has to test it with. You think about when we teach and when we tell people about the scripture, we appeal to the scripture and we say, Jesus said and God said, the scripture says, Jesus says, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, these things which were revolutionary when it comes down to it, individuals were astonished at the things that he was saying. He spoke having authority, and he asserted that if you follow these things that I am commanding you to follow, you'll have eternal life. And if you don't, it's not that it's just up for a gamble. It's not up to chance. You will lose your soul. That's authority. That is a confidence that no one else could have because Jesus was God. His teaching was certainly wonderful. This led even into the concept of him being an individual who was without spot, without blemish. In Hebrews, the 4th chapter, in verse 15, we read of our high priest, and it says that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. You think about the Pharisees who taught and were self-righteous, Jesus' rebuke of them in Matthew, the 24th chapter, how they were hypocrites. They said one thing and they did another. They'd rather string out a gnat and swallow a camel. They made big things of little things, and they made little the big things that were spiritually discerned. And Jesus said they should have done both. They should have paid attention to and obeyed the whole law. Everything Jesus taught, even during the Jewish faith, even during the old law, he kept what he was preaching, and he kept what he was to keep under the Jewish faith. He never sinned. Not only did he fulfill the law and the prophets because he fulfilled the prophecies, he fulfilled the law and the prophets because he was the only one that ever lived and ever will live that did not sin under a law of God. It's amazing. It's something that is wonderful. It's something that continues with regard to the man Jesus. As we look at his death was not just any. It wasn't just an ordinary death. It was something that was astounding. It was something that would astonish an individual who had never heard it before. And it's this way because of various reasons. Firstly, it was a voluntary death. It was not taken from him. John chapter 10, Jesus says in verse 17, "Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." Individuals suggest in the world that Jesus came to set up a physical kingdom. And they teach that doctrine of premillennialism because when he came to set up a physical kingdom, the Jews rejected him, so they killed him. Jesus failed. Essentially. And he's coming back and he's going to set up his physical kingdom. His life wasn't taken from him. He gave it voluntarily. It wasn't something that showed weakness. It was something that showed strength and love. Certainly, as we understand why he died. He died for us. He died because of our sins. In 2 Corinthians verse 21 of chapter 5. Talks about him being the sin sacrifice when he says he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. When we say he had the weight of the world's sins on his shoulders as he hung upon the cross, it wasn't about him actually bearing guilt of the world's sin. It was him bearing the consequences, the penalty of the world's sin. He died there so that we wouldn't have to die there. He died so that we could have life. Galatians 3 and verse 13 brings up the point about the law and admonishes these individuals who are in the churches of Galatia not to turn back to the old law, not to be influenced by the Judaizing teachers, because the law was a tutor to bring us to Christ. And actually, under the old law, there was a cursedness of those who lived under it, because those who do not keep all the law perfectly are under a curse because they've sinned. So it says in Galatians 3 and verse 13 of Christ that he has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. He died on the cross so that we could live. He became a curse so that we would not have to become a curse because of our sin. And certainly, one of the most important things, what we talked about in the teen class this morning, the hub of Christianity, something that Christianity revolves around, is the fact that although he gave his life, and he gave his life to pay the penalty of sin that we would have to pay if he did not, he overcame this death. Something no one else could do. Something no one else could do except the Son of God. Romans chapter 1 says that he was declared to be the Son of God through the resurrection. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, Peter shows this to be wonderful. He said, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death," notice, "because it was not possible that he should be held by it." It was not possible that Jesus should be held by death. Certainly an incredible and wonderful thing. Certainly something that our lives depend upon. Our whole concept of having faith in God depends upon it. If Christ is not raised from the dead, as we read in 1 Corinthians 15, our faith is futile and we're still in our sins. Also in 1 Corinthians 15, we read that the sting of death is sin. And the strength of sin is the law, but Jesus overcame death. And so where's the sting of sin? Well, God forgives us of our sins through Jesus when we have faith in him and show that faith by obedience. It's wonderful that Jesus lived and came to this earth and was sinless and taught us and revealed the Father to us. It's wonderful that he laid down his own life in our stead. And it's wonderful that he overcame that death. We read of these things, and the best word to describe this life and these events is wonderful. Truly, he would be called wonderful. Not just that someone may have told him he was wonderful, but that everything that he was in his entire being, every facet of his life, every characteristic he possessed was wonderful. As we said before at the beginning of the lesson, this has a direct effect on us, or it can. He is the counselor, so we can receive counsel from him as our king, who has the government on his shoulders. He is mighty God, so he has the power to help us in anything we need, as he is the king and mighty God of his kingdom. He's the Prince of Peace and offers us peace. And because he is wonderful, he can make our lives wonderful as well. You think about that. As we stated before, wonderful is one of those words that's thrown around as if it's got very little meaning. Well, that's wonderful. That's wonderful. That's awesome, people may say. But what they don't understand is that those things they're calling wonderful and those things they're calling awesome are actually vain. There's nothing with depth in and of those things. There's nothing with lasting benefit in and of those things. Those things can only be seen as wonderful through the lens of our faith in Christ and the things we know about him and have been given through the revelation of God. Notice in Ecclesiastes, this book that really focuses entirely upon life under the sun, that is human life, life on earth, everything that you can think of, everything that you can consider, this all sums it up and there is a conclusion reached. But before he reaches that conclusion, he begins by saying, "Vanity of vanity," says the preacher, "vanity of vanity, all is vanity. For what profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun also rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it arose. The wind goes toward the south and turns around to the north. The wind whirls but about continually and comes again on its circuit. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it might be said, see, this is new? It has already been in ancient times before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after. Talk about wonderful, but individuals call those things which have always been and always will be wonderful. It was in the past and it's going to be the same in the future. There are various changes, of course, we understand with technology and the different things we have, but essentially everything under the sun, nothing is new under the sun. There's no satisfaction in these things. Remember, he said, the eye is not satisfied with seeing nor the ear filled with hearing. People seek gratification in this life. They seek wonderful things in this life, but nothing in this life is wonderful without the one who is called wonderful. You consider, what is there to wonder about in this life that doesn't come from the Father and isn't seen through the lens of His revelation? What is there that is truly wonderful? There certainly isn't a thing without God. The fourth chapter continues to illustrate this concept of vanity and the fact that this life really isn't wonderful unless we have those things which Christ has blessed us with and has provided us with and has promised us with. Talking about the evil that was under the sun, he said, I returned and considered all the oppression that is done under the sun. And look, the tears of the oppressed, but they have no comforter. On the side of their oppressors there is power, but they have no comforter. Therefore I praise the dead who are already dead more than the living who are still alive. Yet better than both is he who has never existed and has not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. Again, I saw that for all toil and every skillful work of man is envied by his neighbor. This is also vanity and grasping of the wind. These things under the sun are vain if they are without God. We have this concept of life being useless if it's not used for the purpose that it is created for. That's what we get the concept from in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13. All of this stuff, all of this unfairness under the sun, all of this inconsistency, all of this stuff that promises substance that we might think is wonderful and is actually not wonderful at all. There's nothing there. There's nothing to ponder on. There's nothing to wonder about. There's no high things on this earth. The high things are the spiritual things. So he reaches a conclusion. Let us fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. You're created for this purpose. Unless you're fulfilling this purpose and seeking to fulfill this purpose, your life is not going to be wonderful. Think about the gratification that men seek in this life. They look for things which are wonderful, which are lasting, which are marvelous, and nothing is there to be found except depression and disappointment. The wonderful life is the life with the one who is called wonderful. The Apostle Paul illustrates this in Galatians 2 and verse 20. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The wonderful life, the beneficial life, the profitable life is the life with the one who is wonderful living in us. Through the words which we've read, through the things which we've discussed this evening, we let those abide in us. We let those spark our faith and we let those allow us the tools needed to fear God and keep his commandments and do those things which are necessary to have Christ abiding in us. We know who God is and we can be like God of the divine nature. We can be like the wonderful. We can have those characteristics and those facets of life in our own. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2 describes this concept of Christ dwelling in us with the concept of the hope we have and how it's going to translate. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Christ living in us is the wonderful living in us. Christ living in us is that purity living in us as we live out His Word and do His will. And what that translates into is the wonderful being that He is and that we have the hope to be like in His pure state. We don't know what He is. That's the concept of wonderful. It's too high to understand. It's marvelous. It causes us to wonder. We hear about it and we understand some things about it, and the revelation of God is given to us, and what that allows us to do is wonder more about it. Dig deeper into it. Try to find more about it. Because if we do, and if we apply these things to our lives, we can be like Him. When we are like Him, that is for the purpose of us being able to inherit the things promised us. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10 says that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for the new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's wonderful. Everything that is going to be burnt up, everything that is temporary, that will pass away, pales in comparison to this new heaven and this new earth. Because in this new heavens and this new earth is where righteousness dwells. And the righteous individual, the most righteous individual, the epitome of righteousness, the one whose nature is in and of itself inherently righteous and just and pure and holy and wonderful, is going to be there. Jesus says this in John chapter 14. You talk about heaven, and individuals have different concepts of heaven. What is heaven going to be for you? Well, it's going to be a green fairway, and I'm going to hit the ball straight every time. Or it's going to be a time where I can get everything that I want or I like, and it's in abundance. Perhaps some kind of food you like, or some activity you enjoy, or some person you like to be with. That's heaven to me, being in that situation. What people don't understand is that heaven is not wonderful, and heaven is not good, and heaven is not something we would long for, except for the fact that God's there. What makes heaven so great? What makes heaven so wonderful? Because that's where God is. That's where His Son is. That's where the Holy Spirit is. That's where the eternity dwells. And that's where we are given eternity in their presence. He said in John 14 and verse 1 to His disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me." And that's where we'll leave our lesson this evening. You think about life. You think about your life. Is it a wonderful life? Can you truly, at the base understanding of this concept of being wonderful, of being amazing, marvelous, something with depth, something that is high and noble, something that is desirable, is that your life? Or is your life something that is not wonderful? The only time in which an individual's life is wonderful is the time that it is spent in fellowship with God, because He is the one called wonderful. Where He is, we can be in heaven for eternity. That's the mansion that He's prepared for us. And all you need to do is follow the way, follow the truth to the life, which is Jesus. No one comes to the Father except through Him. No one abides in the most wonderful place that exists except coming through Jesus, who is the wonderful. If you're here this evening and have not obeyed the gospel, we invite you to do so. Do so before it's everlastingly too late. And if you have obeyed the gospel, but you've fallen short in some sense or fashion, likewise, make that right with God before it's everlastingly too late. Perhaps there's something that you need from us, encouragement, prayers, anything that is spiritual that we can assist you with. We want to invite you to come forward as we stand and sing the song of invitation.